Sarah's already read some of the passage we're going to look at today, but I think it'd be good to read it again in its entirety. She's already preached some of it, but I think it would be good just to go over a bit of that as well. So it's John chapter 12 and the first 19 verses. If you'd like a Bible, then one of my beautiful assistants will ferry one to you. Just raise a hand. John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. And many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So, who is Jesus to you? Because the answer to that, it's quite an important question, because the answer to that determines your response to him. And ultimately, how you're going to live your life. Who we think, who you think Jesus is crucial therefore, isn't it? For everything. You see, for some, I guess Jesus is just a figure of history. Take an interest, that's it. Some others perhaps understand or have some understanding of who Jesus is. You know, maybe would say he's the Son of God. Maybe even that he came to save us from our sins. But they're not going to let that affect the life they've chosen to live. For some, Jesus is everything. He's thought-forming. He's lifestyle-shaping. He's king, and they are his subjects. So, what about you? Who is Jesus to you? You sitting comfortably? It's not just me asking the question, actually. John's gospel has been building to this point. And our passage today asks the question, who Jesus is, and shows different responses. So we've got this series running up to Easter, the last days. We've got 11 weeks of this, starting today, the day before, and the day of what we now call Palm Sunday. Taking in all the teaching of Jesus to his disciples at the Last Supper, and then following him, and there's a spoiler alert here, we'll follow him to the cross and beyond, to his death and resurrection. If you didn't know that, I'm really sorry, but that's where we're going with this. But the gospel has been building to this point in the previous chapters. John's writing towards the end of his rather long life. This is the last of the four gospels to be written. And John's had time to reflect on all that he saw when he walked with Jesus and all that he's seen since. Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, church being planted, the gospel being carried across all the known world. He has a theological insight that the other gospel writers don't include in their gospels. They're just reporting the events. John adds depth and meaning. So, for example, at the prologue to John's gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, a theological treatise which tells us that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who existed in the beginning with God, that he is God. And then he took flesh and became a man, bringing God's grace and truth to our planet in human form. John doesn't include all the miracles that the other gospel writers include. He has just 7. He calls them signs, something that point beyond the miracle themselves to the identity of the one who performs that miracle. He wants us to see who Jesus really is. And this begs the question, doesn't it? So what? You know, what is our response to this man who can still storms, who can raise people to life? What is our response to that? John also has the I ams, bread of life. These are words from Jesus' lips. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am, before Abraham was, I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. Again, all claims by Jesus to get us to think for ourselves, because we need to decide for ourselves. Who is he? And what do I need to do in response to who he is? And in the chapter just before our passage today, in chapter 11, a sign and an I am come together. Jesus declares that he is the resurrection and the life, and then he raises Lazarus from the dead. Whoever believes in him will live even though they die. Jesus has power even over death. Who is this Jesus? Who do you say he is? And our passage today defines him. Two events in 24 hours. The first, an anointing at Bethany. The second, a welcome into Jerusalem. Can anybody guess what title we're going to give Jesus this morning? Sarah mentioned it, actually. King. Yeah. Anointed as king and welcomed as king. Blessed is the King of Israel. King Jesus. So what response does he deserve? Well, I reckon there are at least 4 clear responses in this passage. And we'll start with the least worthy and work our way up. There's the chief priests and the Pharisees. They get the bottom line verses in both of these events, a sort of a tag on, if you like, to what's happening. The chief priests, verse 10, made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in Jesus. Only in the last chapter, chapter 11, you see the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious body, plotting to kill Jesus. And now they've added Lazarus to the hit list because Jesus raised him from the dead. We'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 19, after the triumphal entry, the Pharisees said to one another, "This is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Don't you find this incredibly sad? A dead man has been raised from the dead. It's undeniable. This dead man is walking among them. Surely this is a cause for celebration and a reason to acknowledge the power and the authority of the one who has performed the miracle. Yet, the chief priests and the Pharisees want Jesus dead and they want Lazarus dead again. That they're blind to the truth. Why is that? Well, it's hard to be definitive, isn't it? Hard to get into the minds of people who lived so long ago and so on and so forth. But I guess, perhaps, it's something to do with Jesus challenging the way they've always done things. They have a formula, traditions. They have a status and a place in society. They have it good, if you like, in life. Jesus challenges all that they have, and they want rid of him. It's a lifestyle challenge. Now, I don't expect any of us would go as far as murdering our rivals. But how far do we let Jesus challenge the way we live? Our comfortable lifestyles, our formula, our traditions in life. We'll hold that thought and we'll look at the next response, that of Judas. If you look online for a picture of Judas, they're all baddies. There he is holding a purse. Judas is one of the disciples. He's the treasurer, he's the purse keeper for the group. John supplies us from some extra detail that in fact the other gospel writers don't include. After Mary's poured the perfume over Jesus' feet, verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, another spoiler alert coming up, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Again, it's incredibly sad, isn't it? Judas has walked with Jesus for the last 3 years or so. He sat at his feet and enjoyed his teaching. He's seen miracle after miracle after miracle. Surely there must be something within him that recognizes the special nature of Jesus and he wants to follow him. Yet it appears he has another drive. A stronger motive, perhaps, a different motive in following Jesus. Some part of it is to feather his own nest, to line his pockets. In a couple of chapters' time, we see him go through with the betrayal, and he receives more financial gain. Some people suggest that his name, the Iscariot bit, means that he was a zealot, a member of a particular group in those days who wanted to see the Romans overthrown from the land by force if necessary. And maybe he'd seen that potential in Jesus, but he was becoming increasingly disappointed and disillusioned with the way Jesus was now heading. Jesus was never going to raise an army and fight the Romans. Whatever we know, whatever we think, Jesus didn't align with Judas' way of doing things. He had different motives. And so he became blinded to the truth that stood before him. And when the opportunity presented itself, he availed himself of the spoils. Again, we ask the question, are we prepared to lay down our desires to follow King Jesus as he deserves? Or are we just happy to tag along on Sunday mornings, smiling the smile, talking the talk, but walking a very different walk in our day-to-day lives? You still sitting comfortably? Then there's the crowd. So, here's Jesus reclining at a table as a guest for dinner. Verse 9 tells us, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, the dead man walking, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And the next day, verse 12, the great crowd that came for the feast heard that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And verse 17, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. And many people, because they'd heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. Here we are, 5 days before the Passover. In reality, thousands of people would be descending on Jerusalem for the greatest festival of the year, the celebration of the passing over of the angel of the Lord, which led to the exodus of God's people from slavery in Egypt. You can read reports in the history books of how all pilgrims were welcomed into Jerusalem with palm branches and shouts of Hosanna, and blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They're acting out, as Sarah rightly said, Psalm 118. This was a great unifying occasion for the Jewish people. And as a result of that, some people want to say that Jesus was treated no differently, actually, to any other pilgrim making this journey to Jerusalem. But you see, the way John writes this, he has a different view, hasn't he? He paints a different picture to that. He's keen to point out that the crowd has set out to welcome Jesus. They knew who he was. His reputation has come before him. That they'd seen what he's done. Maybe they've even put two and two together and deciphered the sign of chapter 11 that Jesus was more than just another pilgrim. Maybe he was the Son of God. Maybe he is the long-awaited Messiah. Maybe he is the King who one day would sit on God's throne. And certainly the extra shouts of exclamation, blessed is the King of Israel, is an addition to Psalm 118. This sets Jesus above all the other pilgrims. And to help the crowd along in their thinking, John succinctly records that Jesus finds a donkey and sits on it to enter the city. For the full version of how he got the donkey and so on, you have to read the other Gospels. And John quotes the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. It's a verse looking forward to the coming of a future king. It's messianic prophecy. For those with eyes to see, Jesus is saying, look, decipher this. Think about this. Who am I saying that I am? Who do you say I am? And to Judas, he's probably saying, look, Judas, a humble king, not a marauding one. And so the crowd on that day respond positively. This Jesus, who teaches in a way the Pharisees don't with such authority. This Jesus, who performs miracles like we've never seen before. This Jesus, who challenges the authorities. Maybe he is the coming king. And they tell others, and crowds flock, and they wave palms, and they shout declarations. That's good, isn't it? It's a good response. Of course it is. As far as it goes. The reality, for some at least, it's a shallow faith. You see, it's easy to get caught up in the excitement, isn't it? Easy to flag wave. Forgive me, Alan, over there, I'm talking about you here. Easy to go into hiding when things get tough. easy to turn your back at the first sign of difficulty in your walk of faith. Easy to stop attending church when you've fallen out with someone or someone's upset you. Easy, actually, to withdraw from fellowship when you succumb to temptation, when you live your life in a way that you know it shouldn't be lived. So where were the crowds when Jesus was arrested in just a few days' time? Where were the crowds when he was tortured? Well, we know where they were. Some of the same people gathered baying for his blood. Where were they when he was crucified? Our commitment to Jesus has to be more than skin deep. It has to take root and stay strong when that first temptation comes along. And then still when the umpteenth temptation, and maybe the same temptation for the umpteenth time, comes along. In tough times, when the dog bites, when the bee stings, when you're feeling sad. How deep is your love for Jesus? How much is your lifestyle rooted in his values? Which brings us finally to Mary. We could have looked at all the disciples in general, but true to form, they're not quite on the ball. Verse 16, at first, his disciples did not understand all of this. But we'll count Lazarus and Martha and Mary as disciples too. Certainly they were followers, weren't they, of Jesus. Lazarus was reclining at the table with Jesus, obviously being invited to the meal as a man, I guess. Martha, true to her nature, was serving at the table. And Mary, true to her nature, had different ideas. Verse 3, Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with hair. As a Scouser, that's quite hard to say, okay? With hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You know, the significance of this action probably sort of just wafts over us now like the smell of perfume. Nard is extracted from a plant of the same name, from the roots of a plant of the same name, grown in North India. This is 2,000 years ago, folks. No airplanes bringing it over. You know, this will have taken a lot to get to Jerusalem. And some of you, maybe half of you, maybe slightly more than half of you, will know how much it costs for a small bottle of scent nowadays, any scent. And you know what you do with it? You take a drop or two, don't you? And you put it here or you put it there. And you know, and it's powerful, isn't it? And it wafts around. This was a pint of very expensive perfume, worth a year's wages, as Judas calculated. Where did she get it from? How did she have it? Some conjecture, this might have been handed down to be used as a dowry for daughters. So, Callum, dowry, yeah? You're sorted, mate, later in the year. Later. This would be a gift to the groom's family from the bride's family for being willing to marry their daughter. If so, this wasn't just costly financially. This pint of pure nard actually represented Mary's future chance of marriage, and probably Martha, her sister's, too. The custom might have been to offer a drop or two to guests on their head to sweeten the atmosphere. Mary blows that out of the water. A pint on Jesus' feet. It was a slave's job to wash the feet. She's proper lowering herself here, isn't she? Actually, Mary had a thing about Jesus' feet, didn't she? She sat at them while he taught in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. She fell at his feet as Lazarus, her brother, lay dead in a tomb in chapter 11 of John's Gospel. Now she pours perfume on them. And to further the significance of this event, Mary dries the feet with her hair. For a woman to let down her hair in public was seen as a sign of commonness, loose morals, if you like. But even that wasn't in her thinking. Mary has trashed her reputation. She's threatened her future. And she's wasted a year's wages worth of perfume. And why? To make the house smell nice? Well, that happened. To upset Judas? Well, that happened. To show her devotion to Jesus? Yes, I think so. Wholehearted devotion and commitment to the one that she has come to see as King Jesus. She's anointed him as king. She probably didn't fully understand the whole significance of this. Jesus brings that to bear, doesn't he? Verse 7. Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. There's a bit of uncertainty about how to translate these words. I think Jesus is saying, you know, I would need this kind of thing to prepare my body for burial in a few days' time. She is bringing that now. Mary's act anticipated this, and Jesus is commending her. I suspect she didn't know, we'll never know, will we, exactly what she knew by this. She was simply, profoundly responding to Jesus as she'd experienced him, as he was now before her. This Jesus whose teaching she'd embraced, whose power had raised her brother from the dead. Jesus had revolutionized her life. And Mary wanted to just respond extravagantly, wholeheartedly, with everything she had, no matter the cost to reputation or future, to give her whole life over to Jesus, King Jesus. Surely Mary is the model for our response to Jesus. Maybe not with perfume per se, but with wholehearted commitment to follow him no matter the cost to our reputation, no matter the challenge to our way of life or the other priorities we think and we put as more important than Jesus. Who is Jesus to you? Is he king? Is he? Then what is your response? Does your life reflect who he is? King Jesus deserves it all. Let's pray. Praise you, Lord, King Jesus, actually Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Lord, in our songs, in our prayers, in our explanation of your word, Lord, we come this morning to acknowledge you as King. Something, Lord, you proved, Lord, as you fulfilled scripture prophecy. Something, Lord, we understand as you left the glory of heaven and became obedient, became a man, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Something, Lord, you, or King Jesus, you showed in your life here on earth, the authority of your teaching and the wisdom for life that it holds. The miracles you performed, which signs which point beyond the miracle themselves, as amazing as they are, to who you are. One who has authority over sickness, one who has authority over even death, one who has authority over nature, one who shows the compassion and love of God himself. We acknowledge you as King. But Lord, that begs the question of our response to you. And Lord, I stand here, Lord, one man in front of lots of people. Can't speak for everyone, Lord, but I invite you, Lord, to search our hearts. To challenge, Lord, our understanding of who you are, to really sort of make us uncomfortable, Lord. To come to that place where, like Mary, we give everything over to you. For you deserve it. You're the one who gave everything for us. We praise you. King Jesus, glorious King. In your name we pray. Amen.